for cultural compromise, but I'm going to start by talking about what it means to actually to go someplace new, to do some things that you haven't done before, go new places. So I was thinking about the city of San Francisco or Silicon Valley. Anyone know what San Francisco is? Okay. Anybody heard of Silicon Valley before? All right. Can anybody name any famous companies out of Silicon Valley or San Francisco? Any of my famous companies? Apple, Amazon, Google. Anybody heard of Adobe, right? All right. Anybody heard of Intel? Xerox. Okay. All these big companies. If you've heard of Silicon Valley, all these big massive companies, some of the most prosperous companies in the world are operated just out of Silicon Valley, which is a suburb of San Francisco. So I was thinking about vacation in San Francisco next year. Maybe I got San Francisco on the mind because of, my cousin got married in San Francisco. I wasn't able to go. So I'm thinking maybe we should go to San Francisco. I'm like, man, it's amazing. I think Stanford's in San Francisco and Silicon Valley, all these great places to be. We're like, where is this going? I think San Francisco's a great city, but I've also discovered something else. In addition to have great companies, it's got some issues, which you may or may not know about. So I'm going to inform you. San Francisco is tied for the number two in worst traffic in the nation. Apparently traffic in San Francisco is really, really bad. It's tied with Washington, D.C. Now, that's really odd. If we might know about Washington, D.C., D.C. was designed for national security purposes to be really hard to drive around. They intentionally made the grid and the streets do all kinds of funky things so that no one can go into the city, do an assassination thing, and get out fast. So they intentionally designed D.C. so it takes forever to get in and forever to get out. San Francisco's traffic is so bad, it's just as bad as D.C., but it was an accident. You can't get anywhere in San Francisco quickly, and it's by an accident. Like, you think they were actually trying it, but it was an accident. Other things about San Francisco, which we'll just say is emblematic of the whole thing, it's got the 10th worst air quality in the country. So, like, everybody heard of some of the L.A. issues that L.A. has with some of its, San Francisco's actually worse. So it's like, you enjoy being there, you enjoy working there, but somehow, like, there's certain things just not okay. It has the highest rental cost of any place in the country. So it's more expensive to live in San Francisco than it is any place else in the country to rent property. So San Francisco has some good things, Silicon Valley has some great things, and also some not good things. So what's this have to do with anything? Today, my message is talking from the book of 1 Corinthians. If you read your Bible, you can open your Bible. Ken's gonna bring some scripture to the screen. And we're gonna start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6. But in many senses, San Francisco is not much different than the city of Corinth in the biblical times in our scripture. So I'm gonna pray. We're gonna get started. We're gonna go from there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, you want to speak to us, God. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to receive, God, that we would hear a message of hope, hear a message of truth, God, that changes our lives, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message is called Dominion Over Cultural Compromise, and we're going to talk about the city of Corinth today, and I'm going to talk about this week and next week, and we'll go from there. So we're going to read from chapter verse 5 or 6 for right now. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old yeast and yeast of malice and wickedness, but the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, cultural compromise. As it applies to this situation, these circumstances in our text today, it's really talking about not being able to have integrity. Integrity is internal strength, right? So integrity is really about truth in some senses. Integrity is really being able to know, have good boundaries. This particular text is just talking about some of the basic challenges and basic solutions that Paul is mentioning when he talks about the Corinthians. It says, your boasting is not good. Well, generally speaking, boasting is not good. Boasting is always about how good you are, how great you are, what you have, how much you're better than somebody else. But in this particular context, Paul's addressing some people who have no problem going, letting out what makes them so good or so great. It goes on to say, don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Well, in this case, it just means a little bit of something bad can go a long way to ruining the entire bunch. So in this case, Paul is just saying really fast, like, look, some things you're doing are messed up, and a little bit of mess up causes an awful lot of problems. Now, this is not a message of guilt, condemnation, and shame. This is just a reality, and I want to talk about cultural compromise. When you think about a big city like San Francisco, or any really large city, there's some good things and some bad things. It just is what it is, all right? No place is perfect. This isn't about making me, I'm not condemning Silicon Valley, or I'm not elevating Williamstown for that matter. Just saying that there are good and bad things that we all come across and we all interact with based upon where we're from, what we have to deal with. All right, some places may be really wealthy, some places not so much, but we all have different challenges that affect how we live as Christians in this world because life is life, right? We all have things, other challenges, we have temptations that we have to respond to, we have to overcome. Well, the situation in Corinth, they had to overcome being a very, very special city. So Ken's going to change the screen for a second. A theologian by the name of Sam Storms did some research, and his research just says that economically it was a prosperous city by having two major ports that allowed it to become noted Roman center for banking and finance. It was the third most wealthy city in the world, according to some indexes. So it was a super wealthy city, just like a lot like Silicon Valley. It had people there that had access to finances, money, resources, and was a really, really important place. It also became politically powerful by becoming the regional seat of the proconsul and eventually a capital of one of the provinces in 15 AD. So roughly before the time of, before Christ's ministry began, it was a really politically active city as well. Similarly to San Francisco or Silicon Valley. Lastly, Corinth was culturally diverse and religiously diverse. So it had dedicated temples to Neptune, Apollo, Venus, Octavia, Asclepius, Demeter, Kor, Poseidon, as well as the chief temple of Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love. So you have this really wealthy community, this very politically active community, and this really diverse religious community that was in the mix. Give you all a guess that the A lane here, Asclepius was a god of healing. Okay, they had a temple that existed roughly 146 BC that was dedicated specifically for healing of particular issues. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. In that particular temple, prostitution was a big thing about how Aphrodite was to be worshipped. So it was actually rumored that at one point in time they had roughly 1,000 prostitutes that were participating, helping you participate in worship of Aphrodite. So, it had some challenges. There were some serious challenges that Corinth brought to the Christians that were actually from that city and from that culture. So after you worship at Aphrodite's temple and enjoy your prostitution, you go to Asclepius and ask for healing from any of the consequences from your sexual activity. These things were feeding on one another. We're creating an environment where between the money, the power, and all these religious experiences, all this stuff that as a Christian, you were really trying to figure out, you know, how do I live a set apart life? Because the culture round about me is extremely not easy to be separated from or wholly in the midst of it. Everybody get that? So these are the challenges that the city of Corinth actually brought. What does that mean for today? What does that mean for us? Move forward, Ken. I want to say one thing. Being a Christian in Corinth was hard. I think it makes sense why it was difficult. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ sacrifice on the cross was more than enough to put the Corinthian Christians in a situation where they could be successful, living holy, righteous lives in the midst of all those challenges. The blood of Jesus was actually enough to free them from the greed tied to finances, the avarice tied to political control and power, and all that false worship and idolatry. The blood of Jesus, and Paul makes it really clear, I'll talk about that more next week, was actually convinced that the cross of Jesus, faith in what God has done by grace, was more than enough for the Corinthians to have victory over the cultural things around them. He was convinced. This message is the message of hope and healing. This isn't about talking about how hard it is to be a Christian, although that's true. This message is about it's hard to be a Christian and not acknowledge there are things around you that can easily defile you. If you think the things around you don't affect you, then you're already compromised. The challenge is not the fact that there are things around us that are affecting us, that influence us, that are tempting us, that are causing us, that are wooing us. Those things exist. It's when we don't acknowledge them in our midst and in our lives that we actually empty the cross of its power. So we have a hope. Our hope is there isn't anything that the Son of God can't and hasn't freed us from. But that freedom doesn't come when we actually allow our lives to be compromised by us saying, it's all good. I'm all cleaned up. I don't need anything. So today's message today is talking about some of the challenges of what the Corinthians Christians had to deal with. But once they acknowledge and realize these are the cultural influence around us, that acknowledging those things and coming before the cross and seeking forgiveness and grace and assistance in the midst of temptation is how we actually find our freedom. Just because you say you don't have issues doesn't mean you don't. Just because you say you're free and you're not doesn't change the fact you're still in bondage. As some people say, denial is not just a river in Africa. All right? So, 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." If you knew nothing about the context, you're just thinking, oh man, the world's full of sinners, and I can't have lunch with any of them. I'm gonna be off someplace in the corner hiding, because everybody's got a drinking issue, or everybody's got some kind of relationship challenge where they're making bad choices, everybody's got some kind of greed issue, right? These things are directly tied to the cultural challenges of the Corinthians. When you have Aphrodite worship that encourages you to offer your sacrifice using your own physical body and worship with a prostitute, it's obvious he's talking about people who are sexually immoral from the culture. Because that's what they did. They were like, well, this is how we worship. I'm glad I don't have that opportunity. I don't want that opportunity. My gosh. But that's what they understood to be worship. We talk about people who are greedy. When you're one of the three richest places in the world, people have greed issues. Because your job is to make more money, not to have less. Idolatry, obviously there are multiple forms of idolatry. Drunkard, obviously being a drunkard and swindler, when you have money, you have resources, you have access to power, you probably mingle over things that could inebriate you. So not saying it's about necessarily about drinking necessarily, but it's about being a drunkard. It's about taking things to the excess. It says, with such a man, do not eat. It goes on to say in the context, this is not about avoiding everybody. This is about avoiding people you would consider your brother. When you have a Christian or a brother or a sister in Christ, and they have lifestyles of idolatry, lifestyles of sexual immorality, lifestyles of drunkenness, greed, and swindling, you're saying, you gotta draw a line, bro. Sis, you gotta draw a line. It's like, yo, like, I know we're supposed to be like family and all, but that stuff that's a part of your lifestyle is not cool. And me allowing you to be with us while you're doing those things is being that little bit of yeast that leavens the whole lump. It's not me judging you, bro. I just can't invite you into my family, into my community of faith, when you're clearly doing all the things that the cross has set us free from. When we allow those elements of people that have those lifestyles of drunkenness, lifestyles of these, lifestyles of things, actively walk around in our midst, and we just go, okay, we have to love them. And they call them brothers. We are culturally compromised because the culture of God's kingdom does not include those things. We can't say you're, oh, it's all good. You have these challenges as a brother in Christ and unrepentantly just flailly and enjoy them openly and honestly and go, yeah, I'm a greedy guy. Welcome me to your party of fellowship. We can't do that. The second you said there's no boundary between what pastor says is the saints and the ain'ts, we're all compromised. We are creating a culture within our churches, within our local congregations, within our families, within our fellowships that say there's no standard. Okay, next slide. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions amongst you and that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, what I just said was heavy. We got to deal with the unrepentant person who has not figured out how to walk in freedom from those cultural vices, those things that Corinth struggled with, those things that our San Francisco deals with in terms of, or even our communities deal with. When we allow people who have those challenges to be in our midst, you're saying, well, we don't want to cast them out. We don't really want to, we have to love them. We have to be patient. We have to be kind. That's what Jesus did. Hold that thought. It says we must be perfectly united in mind and in thought. I'm convinced I love my wife and my kids. There are things that I won't do with my body because I don't agree with those things. Those things are dishonoring to my Father. Those things are dishonoring to my God and God's people. Okay? We are never going to be in one in mind and thought if you think okay, it's okay to deal with prostitutes and you're hanging out with me. Because I don't see eye to eye with that. I just can't. Like, if we're in the same room, you're going to say, oh, okay, prostitutes are cool. I'm going to say prostitutes aren't cool. We're not, there's no compromise. Like, I think it's immoral. You think it's cool. Dude, we don't see eye to eye. You think getting drunk, sloppy drunk in public is cool. I'm pretty sure I like being sober. I really enjoy the freedom I have to use my mind and body according to my volition, not the volition of whatever I imbibed. So like there's no like middle ground. We can't have unity when we have all these different cultural vices running around in the midst of the church and say we're unified. We can't be unified. We can't be of one mind and one thought. We have a whole bunch of people who are gonna, by definition, squabble every day, all day. Because some of us think living lifestyles are sinful. Some of us think these lifestyles are appropriate. We're gonna be, by definition, fighting. So it goes on to say, my brothers, come, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. I would never guess why. Some of you say, it's okay to get sloppy drunk. It's cool, bro. Like, other people are saying, no, sobriety is what God called. Some people are saying, it's okay just to rob people and be a swindler. No, I'm keeping myself to myself. I work hard for my stuff. I won't rob you, but you shouldn't be robbing me either. When you have very different, i.e. opposing views of what your lifestyle standard is, you are only going to have quarrels. In this case, it came out in power of relationships. I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another Cephas, I follow Christ. It came out in different ways. But the reality is, because they weren't in one mind and one thought, because they had all these various remnants of their culture that said the powerful people had power, had influence, had money, had this and had that, you had a situation where they were by definition at odds. Their definition at odds. They could not be unified. And they actually weren't peaceful. Because that's just where they were. But it wasn't because the world was like that. Corinth was a mess. Fine, Corinth was a mess. But they were living those same lifestyles that they brought with them from Corinthian society into the local church. Like, if you're going to be lost and make those choices, feel free to make those choices someplace else. But you can't make those choices here because it sets this whole place in disarray and disorder. And I'm not judging if you choose to walk away and you do what you do on the streets. Like, I've been there. I've done that. I understand. Like, you make that choice out there. But when you recognize that the cross has set you free, you go, I'm going to actually turn from that. I'm going to get forgiveness from that. I'm going to get cleansed from that. I'm going to get set free from that. And then I'm going to find my brothers and sisters who I can love, who are going to support me in this new life thing. I'm not going to ask the world to support me in my new life because they can't. I'm not going to ask my brothers and sisters to support things they can't support because their consciences are stricken every single time they hear me talk about a story of how I did X, Y, Z. Oh, God. You ever been in a situation where, like, you're just having this brave conversation over the water fountain, over you're drinking coffee at the job, da-da-da-da, and someone says something like, I did something ridiculously illegal, and you're publicly confessing, I'm going, that was just ridiculously illegal. Like, you work with kids. I'm a teacher. So if I hear you say something like, you just did something ridiculously illegal with kids, I'm going, I have a responsibility now. Because you just got finished saying you did something that you shouldn't have done, and you work with kids. Like, I'm a mandatory reporter. If I don't report something that I hear that someone has done, I get held accountable for it. I'm like, don't tell me that. I don't want to know. Because now I am a part of the problem because now you just, I'm like, yo, TMI. That's way too much information. So I'm now a part of the problem that you're creating because you decided you want to open your mouth and tell me. Maybe that be a big thing. Maybe be a small thing. You're just like, oh wow. Okay, it was this much information. I don't need to know that. Maybe it was a small thing. Maybe you don't have to intervene. But why would you be in a situation at all where you want to live this righteous life and you want to live a life for Christ and honoring God and loving people, but other people who you're peers, who your friends are saying, yeah. And you wonder why you got strife. I'm missing Ken. Thank you, Ken's silent ninja partner is here. I'll move on as if I have, ladies and gentlemen, in the book of Corinthians, you have a bunch of different issues being brought up, so I'll talk about some of them. In chapter three, we have a story of an incestuous relationship. A guy's bragging that he has an incestuous relationship with his father's second wife. They're like, he's chilling. He's like, yes, I'm the man. Oh, that's the problem. You're not the man. Chapter six, Paul talks about lawsuits between believers, where people are suing one another in court over relational things within the church. Chapter 6, we're talking about issues of sexuality within marriage and whether it's unmarried women, children, unmarried daughters, should I say, whether it's a man who's thinking about divorcing, woman thinking about divorcing, how do you have a relationship that are harmonious in sexuality. Chapter 8 is about idolatry of various kinds. Chapters 10 and 11 are talking about communion, about the Lord's Supper, which in this case is not about a cup of grape juice and a wafer. It's actually a community meal. So in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, and 11, Paul's going through all these sin issues. You know why he's going through all the sin issues? Because in a previous letter that wasn't actually put in the scripture, he gave them some procedures of how to deal with it. How he dealt with it was kick them out. Kick them all out. Every single last one of them. They're like, what do you mean? He's like, kick them out. Kick who out? All of them. All the ones that have all these blatant sin issues that they're embracing as being okay. So, Chloe was like, Paul, do you mean kick him out? Paul says, why haven't you already kicked him out already? Like, why you need me to remind you of what you should have already fixed before I even heard about it? But he makes it clear, I'm not asking you to kick them out because they're not important. Kick them out so that their souls will be saved. When they are out living in that Corinthian world doing a Corinthian thing, they will get treated like the average Corinthian and realize that the people of God who are loving and patient and kind and giving and supporting and forgiving are still there, but you know, they kicked you out because you were just blatantly just living that life. But when you decide you want to have a change of mind and a corresponding lifestyle, which is called what? Repentance. When you actually want to repent, that you're welcome to come back. In which case, all that residue and all those issues and all that pain and sorrow and heartache that you have from living that life, when you come back here, you come back and you find healing. Because they're going to accept you for where you are. You know why they will? Because they used to live that life too. They know what it means. They know what the consequences were. They know what it meant to have all those pain, all those consequences to all those lifestyles, all those challenges. But they're going to say, we left that stuff. Paul was saying, how come you didn't already kick them out? So that when they repent and then come back, they could come and find healing and freedom in a community of God's people. Paul made it really clear, man, I am not here to talk about these issues. Not that these issues aren't important, but he doesn't need to, but he came to preach the gospel. He's not here to sit there and celebrate who's doing what, who's not doing what. He's not here trying to micromanage. This isn't sin management. Paul was not a sin management guy. He is not here trying to give you 7 strategies to manage your anger. 5 ways to not be adulterous. That was not his... What? 14 steps to good boundaries. He was like, what? Now, I'm not mad at people who need really clear directives as to how to maintain boundaries. I'm not suggesting that's bad. I'm not saying people get anger management. I'm not against counseling. But that wasn't why he was here. I did not come to baptize or deal with these secondary issues, but to preach the gospel with words not of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of his power. He's not talking about self-help. He's talking about God's help. And he came and did the same thing every time. Kick out their moral nump, the immoral brother. They were always still called brothers, but they weren't living like one. Kick them out. And when they're ready, take them back. But he was here to preach a powerful cross by a risen Savior. Not a guy trying to say, yay, you too can have better relationships with people because you put my 14-step process. It's like, no. He's like, you're a new creation. And you're surrounded by a bunch of new creations, which means you have a different set of relationships and interactions because you have worked for a different kingdom. It didn't mean he didn't understand or understand succinctly the challenges that he had. He understood them. Hence why he said, kick him out. Because you can't have peace. You can't have strength. You don't find strength and grace with one another if you don't have a standard. Next slide, Ken. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't have his own framework, his own model, his own anything. He was like, look, I know one thing that's going to fix this problem. Jesus. Call him a one-trick pony. He's riding that pony to heaven. I don't have anything else for you. I'm just stuck, convinced that this victorious cross is victorious for you. did I stutter? He's just like, woof. For I was of nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. He didn't come looking powerful. He didn't come looking smart. The dude was crazy smart. He had effectively 3 PhDs. He was crazy smart. I didn't come bring his smartness. I'm bringing it. I was like, you don't need smartness. He ain't come with power. He ain't come with money. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive ways, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. I'm not being backed up with, like, people here. People aren't backing me up. The Spirit of God's picking me up. The Spirit of God is the one, is the person, is the power that's actually going to confirm that I'm not making this up. I'm not making this up. He didn't go from persecutor of a church to a martyr for the church because somebody with a PhD said, yo, this is the best way to do it. He had an encounter with the living God that actually changed his life. So he says, kick him out. He means it. Not because he doesn't love him, but he says, wait till they have an encounter with God. And you want to have one? Preach the gospel. Preach the cross. Not, you too can find freedom with my seminar series. And I'm not belittling information. I'm a teacher, for God's sake. I've got multiple degrees. Like, so if you know my family, that whole school thing, we're big on. We're like, really, like, for a long time, we're big on. This isn't like some, like, we're really, we like school. All of us. Little ones, ones in the middle, big ones, all of us. But that doesn't change the fact that men's wisdom is not the power of God. And the power of God is only available, really, 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 really available when you get rid of compromise. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, you'll find that even these broken people had the power of God in amounts. Like, if I'm not saying they had no power. They had lots of power. They had all kinds of stuff. It wasn't helping build anything. They had prophecy and healings and tongues. They had a whole bunch of really cool stuff. But they still had division, quarrels, they had a bunch of moral compromise. They had a whole bunch of just, they were all over the map. So God was even gracious to pour out his Spirit on them when they gathered, when they could figure out how to be in a room together, peacefully, sort of. But that wasn't the fullness of what he wanted to do. So, ever been to a wedding, right? The favorite scripture from a wedding that you always hear? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Anybody know what that's about? Love, right? That's an awesome use of scripture stuff. It's wrong. Love is really important. But love was the solution. A godly love, a God-honoring love, a love for genuine love for people was what God had wanted in the Corinthian church in the midst of them having their crazy, ridiculous, really long church meetings where they competed with one another. He figured they actually want to love people. So they actually had power. They had no love. So his goal wasn't necessarily to kick people out or to say they're doing it all wrong. They're doing something right. But he wanted to mature them and get rid of the compromise. Get rid of the compromise. The compromise is not against people who don't know. The people who don't know. Man, when you don't know, I understand you don't know. I have people who think I'm an idiot. I had someone call me a moron in my face. I'm like, oh, you don't know me. And I'm probably not an idiot. I'm pretty sure I'm not an idiot. So if you call me an idiot, you just don't know me. But I don't get mad at you. I just stop dealing with you. But somebody told my father he doesn't work hard. Oh, you funny. You don't know my dad. My father works 16-hour days. And has worked 16-hour days for 30 years. Plus or minus. I'm like, oh, you're talking to the wrong dude. You must have somebody else. When people have no idea who you are and say ridiculous things to you, they don't really know you. You don't get mad at them. You don't actually inform them. You just move on. I say all to say, when people in the world, people who don't know your value system, don't understand your king, the nature of your kingdom, the nature of your righteousness in Christ, they're going to say all kinds of things. And when they don't understand you, hey, you let them judge you because they don't know any better. But that's not in the household of God. When we're here and we have a standard to say, no, I know I don't actually want to route for my employer. My bad. I don't want to swim to my employer. No one should judge me. Because guess what? We probably should, like, be good employees and not take stuff from my employers. Like, I should be judged by people that are in-house inside the house of faith. If we're going to have unity inside this house of faith, we have to really be people who are really about living a life above reproach. Doesn't mean perfection. I got mad at my wife and kids last week. I got mad at my wife and my kids this morning. I had to repent this morning. I'm very real. Like, I actually had to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Because I was wrong. I said something inappropriate. I had a bad attitude. I was wrong. Being above reproach doesn't mean being perfect. It just means just nothing to hold you accountable to, because God has made all things new by washing things under the blood and making it right. So this message, and about the Corinthian church and their various challenges, we could say, yeah, that city has those issues. It's much safer to say that. Yeah, that city, oh, that's a wicked city. Yeah. Let's be real. Like, I just put it that way just to make it easy, so you don't think I'm, like, trying to climb up your tree. But we all have areas in our lives, in our relationships, in our networks of people, in our families, in our town and home communities, in our apartment complexes, where you know, stuff's not right. There's some serious challenges with some serious temptations, some serious compromises that those cultures are trying to put onto each of us as people. The world is going to continue to tempt people. It's going to tempt people and draw us into lowering our standard, drawing us, convince us, oh, it's not that big of a deal. That's what the world does. Oh, just a little bit of crack. Like, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be rude or flippant. Like, the world doesn't say, oh, that's just weight. Like, no, they're pushing things on us because they have a kingdom, a fallen kingdom, a defeated kingdom that's going to keep pushing things down your throat or in your eyes and in your conscience, because that's what it does. We're not immune to being in an environment. We breathe air, right? We're not immune to what's in it all the time. So the reality is, it's not just Silicon Valley. It's Williamstown, it's Mount Laurel, it's any place that we happen to find ourselves. So I want you to realize and know that that cross that Christ died on is more powerful than any culture, any fallenness, any idolatry, any issues. That's a reality. That's not a future reality. That's a current reality because of what he's done. Our access and freedom from that reality is based upon our acknowledgement of our susceptibility to those issues. And I'll say it this way. I'm going to end with one scripture I didn't put up there. In John chapter 18, Jesus decides to wash his disciples' feet. In the upper room, he takes off his clothes, puts on a towel as a servant, and washes the disciples' feet. Well, if you don't know why he washed his feet, well, in the day, they didn't have too many Chuck Taylors, Jordans. They didn't have any Doc Martens, they didn't have any Timberlands. They just kind of had, like, you might have had sandals. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you had shoes. Maybe you didn't. And you probably walked on some really gnarly things, right? As a matter of course, on any given day, you kind of walked in, on, around, or through some things that you didn't want to take inside. Not because you were bad. Not because you were evil. Because in the life of everyday life, you walk in, pass by, or on things that actually leave remnants, leave contamination on you. It didn't mean you were bad to be a disciple with dirty feet. It means you were a person that walked someplace. So when Jesus took the towel, girded himself, and washed the disciples' feet, Peter says, oh, you never washed my feet. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Peter's daily life just led to things building up that are just real. They're just there. It doesn't make him Peter evil or bad. He's even walking with Jesus. Your things that you come up against, things that touch, affect your walk, feet, that just affect you, that come from your environment. It wasn't your fault that the cow went there or the dog went there. It wasn't your fault. It just was what it was. Peter would go on to say, oh, well, wash my head also. He's like, I don't need to do that because you're already made clean. So in other words, Peter's identity was already made new. He already was a disciple. He was already a follower of Jesus. He already had new life in a sense. So he didn't need a whole restart this whole thing over again. He just needed to have the things in his life that were collecting the normal day-to-day wear and tear, dust, dirt, and stuff washed off. The environmental factors, the normal things that we run up against through no fault of our own. Jesus washed that from their feet. Peter could have said, no, don't touch my feet. And Jesus would have said, it's on you. But he submitted with the rest of the disciples. He washed their feet. And we know what happened next. I'm saying between this week and next week, God is washing some feet here. He's washing things away that have just been around us through no fault of our own. The Corinthians weren't responsible for all the foolishness that had gone on. They couldn't change it all, but they had to walk through it. They had to engage it. But it was not meant to be in the midst of God's people. It was meant to be washed away. It wasn't meant to be, that's only a little bit of bondage. Jesus died that you'd be completely free. He will not cede. He would not allow any bit of bondage in your lives. He's actually convinced that all of you is important, all of you is worth dying for, and all of you, every aspect of your spirit, soul, and body was meant to be inhabited by the presence of the Almighty God and under his full control and reign. He will not allow any aspect of your lives to remain in bondage. Therefore, he wants everything washed away and made new. Between this week and next week, Jesus is going to come wash some feet. Wash some things away. Remove some things that have been temptations. Remove some things that have been besetting issues. Remove some things, some people that don't actually reflect the family, the kingdom of God. They reflect more of the outer environment. Everybody get that? Okay. But please stand. Father, thank you that you would give us new life. That you've given us your son. If you've given us your son, what more else would you not give to those whom you love, God? I thank you that you love us. You've shown it by giving us your son. But I'm asking that you show us in this week, upcoming week, from what was shared today, that we find those areas of our lives where we may be compromising the standard that you've set. Areas that we have allowed the enemy to have a little bit when you want it all. Father, I ask God you speak to our hearts, that you build us up, that you convict us. We find freedom, we find wholeness, we find joy in your presence, God. And that we come back again, enjoy you, enjoy one another, and the freedom you've given us in Christ. Father, we thank you, we bless you, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have need of prayer, come. You don't have to wait till next week. Jesus is washing feet today. He literally is washing feet. He's literally making things new. So if you have any questions, you need any prayer, come, please.